I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 7 through chapter 13, verse 3. And you can find that scripture on an insert of the bulletin and an outline of the message as well. As we continue this series in the book of Hosea, considering the heart of God for his people, remembering that Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel when the kingdom was divided. He confronted them with their idolatry. He warned them of God's coming judgment. And in the book, God has filed a covenant lawsuit against his people, much as a husband would file for divorce from an unfaithful wife. And in these later chapters, God has been reflecting back on his relationship with Israel. He has been rebuking Israel through Hosea for their current sins, and he's also been at times calling them to repentance, to return to him. In verse 2 of chapter 12, we saw last time that God then directed an indictment to Judah, the reading audience of the book in the southern kingdom, showing that the things that Israel was falling into and experiencing were not absent from Judah, but they were applicable as well. And after a call to repentance in verse 6, the accusation in chapter 12 turns back to the northern kingdom. At verse 7, I'll begin reading there. This is the word of God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window." In Genesis 6, we read that God decided to put an end to all flesh on the earth because the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. And so he instructed Noah, who was the exception, not the rule. He walked with God. He instructed Noah to build a huge ark to preserve a remnant of all flesh, including his family, before the great flood. Now, this would have taken Noah some time to build that ark, and no doubt Noah's neighbors would have been asking him, "What are you doing? And why are you doing this?" Peter, in his second letter, calls Noah a herald of righteousness. As Noah was building the ark, he had the opportunity to declare to those around that God's judgment was coming and that repentance was needed. But there's no evidence in Scripture, there's every evidence that they did not heed Noah as a herald of righteousness. They did not heed God's word through him. We come to this point in the book of Hosea where we've been looking at Hosea as a prophet who's been urgently urging the people of God, the covenant people of Israel, God's judgment of discipline is coming. You need to repent. You need to return to him. But as in the days of Noah, the people are not heeding the word of God through Hosea, and they are heading for disaster. And that really just comes into all the more sharp focus here in this passage as we'll consider here the disaster of failing to heed God's word. Failing to heed God's word leads to disaster, and we're called of the absolute necessity to heed God's word in the passage. What happens when we don't heed God's word? We'll look at three things there. First, we join the world in its hostility towards God. Chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. So God accuses Ephraim, the northern kingdom, by its largest tribe. He's really, again, talking to all of the northern kingdom of Israel, of being a dishonest merchant that loves to oppress its neighbors. This oppression is occurring through false balances. That's scales that are weighted heavier or lighter when weighing out the silvers to the advantage of the merchant. So if I've weighted my scales, if you're paying me, then and you owe me 10 pieces of silver, it won't come to 10 pieces of silver unless you give me 11 pieces of silver, let's say. So the merchant is overcharging and also underpaying, using lighter scales if paying for things. And so in this way, the wealthy, the merchant class, oppress the poor by keeping them down and also enrich themselves. The word merchant is Canaan in Hebrew, which almost certainly has a double meaning here. You remember the Canaanites were those wicked inhabitants of the land of Canaan that the Lord had decided to judge. Their iniquity was full, and he sent his people Israel to conquer them and to extinguish them from the land. And they were to be removed from the land so that Israel would not follow in their wicked ways. In oppressing their neighbors, Israel was breaking the covenant, and they were acting like Canaanites. They were acting like the unbelieving world around them. God calls the northern kingdom's own words against them in verse 8 as he summarizes their attitude. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." God delivered Israel out of Egypt, and he brought them out of their slavery, and he provided for them a fertile land in Canaan. He situated them along major trade routes so that they would become a prosperous nation, and so that they could be there in prosperity and peace as they worshiped him and fellowshipped with him and loved their neighbors according to the law. But instead, the northern kingdom is characterized by glorying in their wealth. They imagine that they've gained their wealth by their own strength, and they see their wealth as being for themselves. And so in this, the Lord is targeting the wealthy in particular among Israel. And their attitude has become to characterize the whole. This would certainly include the leaders. And these leaders and wealthy were oppressing the poor in order to secure their riches. In all ages, wealth can provide power in this world. And that power can lead us to the mindset, well, I can do anything. My wealth really opens the door. I have this power. No one can oppose me. And the wealthy in Israel apparently had this attitude even about their morality and their moral situation. They were not only self-sufficient, they were self-righteous. And so they failed to heed God's warning to them in the law from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 10 through 12 of Deuteronomy 6. The Lord warned them, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." They've come, though, to glory in their wealth. They've forgotten their glorious God. They did not heed the warning, and so God reminds them who he is and how he will respond to their unfaithfulness in verse 9. "I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast." The northern kingdom's focus is, "I am rich." God responds, "I am the Lord, your God," where the Lord, taken from the verb "I am," is, of course, God's personal name, Yahweh. He is Israel's God. He is Israel's covenant Lord from the land of Egypt, where he came to Israel when they were in their bondage to redeem them, to free them from their bondage, and to take them to himself as his people. He is the redeemer of Israel. He is the husband of Israel, but Israel has forgotten him and forsaken him. They are now like the Canaanites, so they will be treated like the Canaanites and expelled from the land. God will now send a foreign army against Israel as he sent them against the Canaanites. And they will be conquered so that the survivors are driven from their homes and from the land to wander as nomads in tents. God compares this to the Feast of Tabernacles, where the Israelites were to go out and find leafy branches and build temporary shelters. We would use a tent today. They were to live in those temporary shelters for 7 days. And they were to do that to remind themselves that when they were in the wilderness and when they were going from place to place in temporary shelters, that the Lord was faithful to them and cared for them and provided for them when he delivered them from Egypt. But the Israelites have forgotten that. And since they've forgotten God and forgotten his care for them as their Redeemer, their experience will be just as bare and just as primitive as those weeks of the feast where they're living basically in a tent, but without the joy. I like to tent camp, but most of us don't want to live permanently that way. Jesus' message to the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation is similar to God's accusation against Israel here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus says of the Laodicean church, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." In their self-sufficiency, this church saw no need for Christ himself. At the end, Jesus says, "I'm standing at the door and knocking." He's not even there. He's outside. He's not part of their fellowship. And she's saying, "Let me in." Jesus compared the Laodiceans to lukewarm water. Apparently there were hot springs and cold springs nearby, water that could refresh, water that could heal. They were neither hot nor cold. And so Jesus says, "I will spit you out of my mouth. I will reject you." We've seen already in Hosea that success and wealth are for us, because of our sinfulness, built-in temptations for us. When we have success, when we have ease, when we have wealth, we are just naturally tempted to take that for granted, to forget God the giver, and to take on the self-sufficient attitude of the world around us, that really what we are is self-made people. We're also reminded here that when the church becomes like the world, Jesus eventually rejects it and withdraws his presence and withdraws his blessing from it. When we do not heed God's word, we're taking a path that we just are going to fit into the mold of the world around us in its basic hostility against God. Secondly, we see if we don't heed God's word, we spurn his provision for us, verses 10 through 14. In these verses, God recounts how he has been faithful to Israel to provide for her, only to have Israel turn against him. In verse 10, he reminds them how he revealed himself to them through the prophets he sent. "I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables." In the Old Covenant, God often used visions and dreams to reveal himself to the prophets he sent. He notes that he multiplied these visions. He didn't leave his people in the dark, but he let them know when they needed it, step by step, who he was and what he required of them. God also gave different types of revelation to his people as he worked with them, including parables or comparisons, like the parable of Hosea and his wife Gomer, who pictured God's faithfulness to his unfaithful bride Israel. God then points to Gilead and Gilgal again in verse 11 to undermine the seriousness of spurning God's provision. "If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field." Now, we We met something about Gilead back in chapter 6, verse 8. God said there, Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. Gilead, again, is a region on the east side of the Jordan River at this time, whereas Ephraim was on the west side of the Jordan River. And 2 Kings 15:25 records how in 740 B.C., Pekahiah was assassinated by Pekah in Israel and 50 men of Gilead. So this may have been the event behind this description in Hosea 6:8, that Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. So Gilead seems to be associated with violence and bloodshed. Gilgal was called out along with Bethel in Hosea 4, chapter 15, as a city of false worship. And God has their worship sacrifices in mind in our passage, it seems, when he compares their altars to stone heaps on the furrows of the field. I don't know a lot about farming, but I know you probably don't want rocks and stones in your fields, and certainly they didn't want that at this time, especially heaps of stones that would prevent you from working the field and prevent a crop from being harvested. These were hindrances to a crop. And so in the same way, Israel's idolatrous worship in Gilgal is this huge hindrance to the harvest of righteousness that the Lord seeks to produce in his people through his covenant. And in the same way, those committing violent iniquity in Gilead will surely come to nothing as God measures what something is in his economy, what success is, what real life is. In verses 12 and 13, God takes Israel back again to Jacob, the patriarch, to remind them of his care for them. And he uses one of these parables in a way, one of these comparisons. Jacob fled to the land of Aram from Esau after he deceived Isaac to secure Esau's blessing. And there in Aram, Israel, Jacob, now by his new name, served his uncle Laban for a wife, that being Laban's daughter Rachel. And he served Laban by guarding his sheep as a shepherd. Likewise, Hosea says in verse 13 that by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. Now that prophet was obviously Moses, but Hosea leaves him unnamed, which is kind of unusual because Moses, I mean, he was the prophet, the big prophet. He was, you know, usually you drop the name Moses. Through Moses, the Lord delivered Israel from their trouble in Egypt. And Hosea continues in verse 13, by a prophet, he, that is Israel, speaking of Israel as the nation now, was guarded. And so the word guarded, which refers to the shepherding activity, closes each of these two verses. Jacob shepherded sheep for a wife. The Lord shepherded Israel after taking her to himself as a man takes a wife. God shepherded Israel through the first prophet, Moses. But by leaving Moses unnamed, Hosea leaves open all of the prophets that followed Moses, of whom Moses said, God, after me, God is going to send a prophet. He's going to keep sending prophets, and ultimately he's pointing to Christ as the great prophet. And he commanded the Israelites to listen to the prophets that God sent. And those prophets include Hosea, through whom the Lord is now, at this time, in the life of Israel, shepherding his people, calling them to repent and to return to him in the face of judgment. But despite all of God's care through his prophets, including what he's doing now through Hosea in this time, Hosea summarizes the sentence against Ephraim in verse 14. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Provocation is a word that is reserved in God's covenant for the deepest and most serious sin patterns among God's people, particularly sins of idolatry and the heinous acts that can flow from idolatry, things that provoke God to anger, to wrath. These are things that bring also blood guilt. That is, these are offenses that warrant the death penalty in the law. And these are disgraceful deeds that the Lord is repaying, where the word for disgraceful means those that are characterized by contempt for God, by abuse of Him and His holy things. And so the summary is that God has provided for Israel. He's cared for His people and given them what they need through the prophets, but Israel has spurned His loving provision by ignoring His word, ignoring His covenant, and going her own way. Now, in the New Covenant, we have now the revelation of God's provision through the prophet, Jesus Christ. Jesus is called in Scripture the Word of God. He's the living Word of God. He is the supreme revelation of God. And He also brought with Him, through His teaching and through the apostles He sent, the fulfillment of the written Word of the Scriptures to us. Jesus has also provided for us not only as the prophet, but the priest in His saving work, offering Himself as the sacrifice that we need, and as the king, as He is our great high priest king at the right hand of the Father, reigning and presenting His intercession for us. Now, some places in the world still have limited access to the Bible or no access to the Bible, and it's appropriate for us and good for us to support those ministries that God's Word might get to those who do not have it. But that's not where we are, right? I mean, we have all kinds of translations of the Bible in our language. We have all kinds of study Bibles and help so we can access it online on various. We have the Bible all around us whenever and however we want. And God's Word, but all of this access to God's Word, of course, doesn't mean that we as sinful people will heed it. We have to read it and follow it and obey it. And we who have so much access to God's Word are still inclined by our sin to do what they did, to spurn God's provision for us, particularly that provision in Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the gospel. Even though the Bible is everywhere in our culture, there are still so many, of course, who spurn it and spurn Christ, and we can, in ways, continue to spurn what God has provided if we do not heed all that is written in His Word. God's Word calls us centrally to repent of our sins and to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. And so the gospel is presented there and goes out for all to respond, to heed it, to repent and have faith, and they will be saved. And you will be saved if that is your need today, to repent of sin and trust in Christ. God's Word calls us to then walk with Him in love by continuing to live in the gospel, to continue to deepen our repentance and strengthen our faith as we walk with Him, and as God works to transform us more and more into the image of His Son. The alternative of heeding His Word is that ultimately we become and we remain an abomination to God, as we see in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13. This basically seems to be the conclusion that Hosea reaches as he summarizes the case, it seems, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13. First, he looks back in verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. James Boyce notes that what seems to be happening in his first few verses is a kind of spiritual autopsy of the northern kingdom. What happened here? Because at this point, the northern kingdom is as good as dead. It just needs to now play out. And it's likely that Ephraim is here being traced to its first king, Jeroboam the First. Jeroboam was from the tribe of Ephraim. And when he arose to power, he commanded the allegiance of all the tribes of Israel except one, the tribe of Judah. And so he led the northern kingdom as they shook off the heavy yoke of Rehoboam, who foolishly listened to the younger counselors rather than the older counselors. Jeroboam was exalted, and he was even given by the Lord the opportunity to receive the covenant promises and walk in them and receive the covenant blessings if he would be faithful. But Jeroboam was not faithful. He quickly made idols for the citizens of the northern kingdom. He set up idolatrous centers of worship, including the worship of Baal. Remember, because he didn't want those in the north to go down to the south to Jerusalem, where the Davidic kings were, and threaten perhaps his life and certainly his kingdom. And so this idolatry, this violation of the first and second commandments and with them everything else was a fundamental violation of the covenant. That was really the death blow to the nation. It's a reminder here that who and what we worship is a matter of life and death. Everything else in our lives flows from this, what we worship, what we are devoted to most in our hearts, what we live for, what we would die for, what we most fear, what we most love, what we give ourselves to. What we worship will determine whether we are alive or dead, ultimately, spiritually. And it will determine then also, if we are spiritually alive, whether we're spiritually thriving or spiritually struggling as we continue to struggle with the idolatry to which we're prone. And this is the reason that God calls us to worship Him. He's worthy of it. It's also what's best for us, because this is what we are, how we were made to live and receive the life that He is. In verse 2, Hosea moves to the present. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It's a reminder that the consequence of sin is more sin. The consequence of idolatry is more idolatry. We become like that which we worship. And Hosea repeatedly emphasizes that these idols that are treated as if they are divine are actually things that man has made. And then he appears to bring what is the crowning testimony against them. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Now, nothing has been said yet in Hosea about the Israelites offering human sacrifices, but this did occur among the nations in offering particularly children to the god Molech. And Israel did participate in it at times. And in the historical account of the kings, they are accused of it. The calves are almost certainly the gold images of the bulls that were set up in Dan and Bethel by Jeroboam for worship. And kissing the idol was a mark of devotion to that idol. And so this is what false worship does to men. We devote ourselves to a crafted piece of metal and sacrifice our children. Unless we think we've progressed since those days, think about how our nation has improved over the last 50 years, our automobiles, while we've also found more effective ways to abort 60 million children. And so these sins in which Israel was entrenched were abominations to God. God has had enough now. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. Hosea is using four different images here of things that disappear quickly. The morning fog that's burned off by the sun as it rises, the dew on the grass that dries up quickly in the morning, the light husks from the wheat that are blown away by the breeze when it comes, and smoke that you can see rising out of a window and then it quickly disappears into the sky. The northern kingdom as a nation is finished. It will be no more. But for those individuals who survive and for those who look back, there is still hope if they will heed God's word and God's provision there, which ultimately is in Christ. When Christ taught in his teaching, he said that the days leading up to his coming and judgment would be similar to the days of Noah. People would be going out about their ordinary lives, and many would be unprepared for that day when it comes. They will not be heeding the word of God, particularly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus will come and he will judge the idolatry of the world. He will judge the abomination of mankind when he comes, and he will judge it with an appropriate judgment of eternal punishment. But those who heed God's word in the gospel, those who repent of their sins, and those who trust in Jesus Christ will instead be welcomed by Jesus when he comes into eternal life and into the age of glory where all that sin has done to us and all that sin has done to our world will be cast away. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the prophets and the apostles and for the supreme revelation of yourself through your Son, Jesus, our Redeemer. We pray that you would give us grace to heed your word. Give us repentant hearts and give us hearts of faith that are being strengthened by your Spirit to walk with you in holiness and in righteousness and in gratitude. In your name we ask. Amen.